you see that I headed this, Why We Do Not Pray, which shows what I think of you and me. We're amongst friends, and we need not be worried to confess the fact that we're sinful, and therefore we can well be assured that we do not pray. Yesterday, I asked the question why we do pray, and the answer lay, I believe, in the subject of God himself, that God's character, God's actions, and the relationship we can have with God allow us to pray, really demand that we must pray, and indeed God himself commands us to pray. Because of the rush at the end, I didn't give the references about God commanding us to pray. And some people asked me where such commands exist. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, which must rate as the second shortest verse in the Bible, says, pray constantly. Being a believer that not only Paul, but the Lord also wrote 1 Thessalonians 5, I take it therefore as a command of God that we are to pray. You'll find similar ones in Psalm 50, verses 12 to 15, and Ephesians 6, 18, following, which you might like to ponder later. Well then, given the character of God, given the actions of God, given the fact that we can be in relationship with God, given the fact that he commands us to pray, and given the fact that he gives us numerous promises about our prayers, why is it that we do not pray? Now we need to do this topic in order to clear the dead wood away before our building takes place tonight and tomorrow. It is a little bit negative, but I trust that you will see that the ground needs good clearing. One of our problems lies in the fact of intellectual difficulties about prayer. And if we are talking about it amongst ourselves and we want to say why it is we do not pray, this is the starting point for most of our conversations. Say, prayer is a very difficult thing. What happens with conflicting requests? I presume sometime during the dead of night, a small voice was to be heard on the mountains. Please stop the rain. But yet, in Queensland, I heard it said by a farmer that they had the state declared as drought-stricken, and that they felt that they should go to the Almighty on the subject. And they are going to approach Mr. Jelky Peterson next week. to declare a day of prayer. I didn't hear the next 10 minutes on the news, I may say. Just internally hemorrhaging. There we have someone praying for more and more rain and someone praying for less and less. We can see those passages of the scripture which say, ask whatever you ask in my name, I will grant you. And you say, well, I've asked and I haven't received. Or we have the intellectual problems of God's plan for my life. Now, each of the intellectual problems we have are really caused by our false view of God. God's ability questioned, God's willingness questioned, or God's holiness questioned. My brother was a teacher in a private school run by a denomination of which we do not belong, but to which whose theology I would agree. I won't mention their names, lest you are members of them and feel more embarrassed than you should. And he offered to run little prayer meetings for the boys in the evening, seeing he was a boarding master. These were forbidden, being a church school. And so the boys had to run their own prayer meetings. My brother happened past the room on the first night in which the boys, aged 8, were running their own prayer meetings. And the leader, after 2 boys had prayed, said, stop, that's enough, any more and we'll confuse God. God's ability was being questioned.
Because most of us believe that God is just like us, only a little bit bigger. That is all he is. Let me read to you a short extract from an Englishman, one whom the English do not like, whose name is Packer. He says, "We are modern men, and modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of man, have, as a rule, small thoughts of God. When the man in the church, let alone the man in the street, uses the word God, the thought in his mind is rarely of divine majesty. Today, vast stress is laid upon the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in his hands, but we never have him in ours. Like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. In all its constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for his people, and on the gentleness, tenderness, sympathy, patience, and yearning compassion that he shows towards them, the Bible never lets us lose sight of his majesty and his unlimited dominion over all his creatures. It is a real problem for us. Let me show you three examples of it. The first is this fixed plan of fatalism. People so persuaded by the sovereignty of God that they have misread the scriptures to believe in determinism. It's the same problem we see in all the disciplines of life, be it psychology or sociology, philosophy or the rest, the battle between determinism and freedom. And in our Christian determinist friends, we'll say that prayer is useless, seeing everything has already been determined. The Bible never gives you that view of God. Certainly he is the sovereign Lord who has planned all. But yet, remember Exodus 32, where Moses prays to God concerning his anger over the molten calf. Moses besought the Lord, verse 11 to 14, he beseeches the Lord and says, "Why does your anger burn hot against your people whom you brought forth?" And he prays for these people, that they may be spared. And God, in verse 14, we read, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people." Where is your fixed determinism there, that the prayer of Moses should see a change in the heart of God in his actions towards those people? That verse, of course, irritates people no end. Or the passage we read this morning to it, James chapter 4, that Judy read for us. And if you're a slow Bible flipper, at least open up to James 4. In fact, I can't hear the Bible being flipped at all at the moment. Yes, James chapter 4, verse 2. Here is a verse that really brings down most theories on prayer. So it'll become out over and over again today. James 4, verse 2. "You desire and do not have, so you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask." Why haven't they got it? Because they haven't asked for it. So prayer can hardly be useless. I may add that if you think prayer is useless, then don't ask God to forgive you either. The second alternative that people have in their questioning of God's ability is to say that he's impotent. That there is a fixed natural order that this world runs by and it cannot be changed. It's very common, this view. You read it in lots of books on prayer even, usually published by the SCM and advocated by the World Council of Churches. You find it in Barclay in his books on prayer. It's why part of the reason they're not worth reading. It assumes that this whole world is running by a system of natural law that God in no way can ever intervene, nor use to his advantage. So that prayer never changes our situation, prayer only ever can change us, so as to accommodate us to our situation. And so what we do when we pray is really a stupid little activity. We say, please God, take away the rain. When all we really need to be saying is, please God, get me used to having webbed feet. And I really am not changed. God can't change the rain. I mean, the weather's fixed. It's coming or it's not coming. Well, we can't change that. All that comes is about a change in us. And so they then move on to say that prayer is just love in action. Indeed, you need not bother addressing the Almighty, seeing that he cannot do anything, not being Almighty. And so the other line is that to work is to pray. Now this is contrary to the Bible. Notice James chapter 4 verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. It's quite contrary to the Bible. Never get forgiven, you see. That's no change that's taken place in me. That is a change that's taken place in the status that God ascribes to me. And there are many things that God would love to give me, more even than I am willing to even think or dare to think of asking him. But it's even worse than that. Let me read to you a small section of Barclay. Very small section. By the way, I had another beautiful one on the ABC about a man who went to Tipperborough, a clergyman up in Tipperborough. And the people said to him there, look, it's a terrible drought. Why don't you pray for God to send us rain? And he said, oh no, no point praying to God to send us rain here when the wind's blowing from the northwest. I'm reading from Barclay in his Plain Man's Book of Prayers. There is still another law of prayer which we must always remember. Prayer moves within the natural laws which govern life. When we think of it, this is a necessity. The characteristic of this world is that it is a dependable world. If the laws which govern it were erratically suspended, it would cease to become an order, become a chaos. Suppose a man accidentally to fall from the 40th floor of a window of a New York skyscraper. Suppose him to be a good and devout man and a firm believer in prayer. I may add his goodness and his devoutness won't necessarily do anything for him, but his firm belief in prayer may. Suppose him, as he brasses the 20th floor in his downward descent, to pray, oh God, stop me falling. Now, cop this sentence. That is a prayer which cannot be answered. I may say, and we'll see in a few moments, that that view of what God we mean when we say God answers prayer is also hopeless. We'll come to that in a second too. But he says it cannot be answered. God cannot do it. Because in that moment, that man is in the grip of the law of gravity. Oh, let not God be caught there, you see. The law of gravity, that has God in, utterly. And to suspend the law of gravity would be to put an end, not to his fall, but to the world in general. Oh, let not God bring the world to an end. A very important conclusion follows from this. Prayer does not normally promise to achieve release from some situation. It brings power and endurance to meet and overcome that situation. I wonder what that man has now as he rockets down towards the cement. I have power to meet it. I heard on the ABC, I do listen to other stations, but I did hear on the ABC just the other day in New York, a man jumped from the 40th floor of a building. As he passed the 38th floor, an enormous gust of wind blew him onto a ledge. He spent 10 minutes on the ledge and then climbed in the window to the surprise of those working inside. That's very interesting, isn't it? For whether he prayed or not, God did stop his fall. And what is even more interesting, God did it using natural laws. The wind, which is in the power of God. Now, God needn't have done that if he didn't want to. I'm sure that if he wanted to, he could suspend the law of gravity for that man. But God has so made this world, and he is of such might, that he can well use the laws of nature to bring about his purposes. Well, again, we'll hope to see that in a few moments. But that view of God is appalling and must be ditched. The third view is the one we saw yesterday, the God of the gaps. And I won't pursue that one again, other than to say that it comes into the problem of dividing the world into the natural and the supernatural. And two errors flow from it. Two dangers. on the one hand, is to then say that you can't pray, that everything is natural, that you put God into a smaller area because we find out more and more of the answers. The other is to turn everything supernatural and not use medicines at all. Both of them are great heresies. I think the point that Mr. Dean made for us earlier today about our cars without car wheels without being screwed up, classic illustration, quite right. The godly man, when he is sick, prays to God and takes his medicine. It's godless to leave either out, because you have actually divided the natural from the supernatural in an ungodly fashion. Remember the Red Sea crossing. Who drove back the Red Sea? God. How did he drive back the Red Sea? Exodus 14:21. Check it up later and you'll see it was the wind that he used to drive back the Red Sea. Can't divide off the natural and the supernatural. God will use his creation to bring about his purposes. The second area is God's willingness is questioned. The problem of evil in this world, famines and earthquakes, give us this problem. But it really comes about because we have the problem of sin. Genesis 3 verse 4, you will see that the temptation to Eve was a temptation to doubt God's generosity, to doubt the fact that God is at work for our good. And so when we see the evidence of the problem of evil in this world, we are tempted to doubt that God is at work for good. Now, Romans chapter 8 is Paul's defence on that subject, from verse, 18 or 19 through to the end of the chapter. I can't find it and I can't hear you looking for it. Romans 8, 18 to the end of the chapter deals with that question and talks about the sufferings of this present time not being compared to the sufferings of the age to come, which is the beautiful point Mr. Dean made for us on the subject of the resurrection. It's well worth a study of that last section of Romans. Let me just point to you to one verse which Paul uses as an argument against us when we are tempted to doubt God's goodness because of some problem of evil in this world. It's the verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? See, God is at work in everything for our good. And if he was willing to give up even his own son to die for us, well, what is he not willing to give to us? It's a very strong argument, and as we're tempted, seeing the problem of evil, to doubt God's willingness because we are sinful, we must remember the death of Jesus. We also doubt God's willingness when there is no answer. I put it in inverted commas because we mean by no answer what poor Mr. Barclay meant by no answer. That is, we didn't get my answer. The Bible promises us that God will hear, and he does. The Bible promises that he will answer, and he does. The Bible doesn't promise us that he will do what we order him to do, and that he will answer with the answer that we want him to answer with. All speakers who have ever been at public meetings and had questions know that people come up and ask questions for which they already have an answer and they want to hear you give it, especially if it's to give them permission to sin. They know there's something that there's wrong in their life, and they so phrase the question so that you will then say, yes, that's all right, you go ahead and do it. We all know that trick and routine. And of course, it fails because you cannot ask another person a question and also write out his answer for him. You will rarely get the answer from me that you are expecting. Why then do you expect God to give you the answer that you are expecting? And that he gives you a different answer does not mean that he has given you no answer. He is not a slave. He will do as he wants. Chapter 4, verse 3 of James. I know only a few of us have to flip back because those who can't flip quickly were already there. James chapter 4, verse 3. You see, there they do ask. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Of course you ask God for the wrong thing. He won't give it to you. That doesn't mean he won't answer your prayer. That's absurd. I mean, the answer is very clear. Spelt with two letters in English. It's negative, in case you wondered. God's holiness is also questioned. And here comes critical to our understanding. You see, God by any other name is not God. Call God Baal, you're not praying to God. Saw that yesterday in the 1 Kings 18 passage. But more than that, the name in the Bible speaks about the very character of God, the very person of God. You know all names have meanings. Barbara means strange or foreign. Got any Drusillas here? I would have thought it was very appropriate here. It means with dewy eyes. Lovely, isn't it? Our next baby might be Drusilla Jensen. Except I'm married. All names have meanings. In the ancient world, it was very important the meanings that were given. They described the character of the person. Remember Abigail's first husband? What was his name? Nabal. What does Nabal mean? Fool. Did you read the story? He was. I'd like to have a chat to his parents. Your name means something, and it was meant to mean something, and it actually was characteristic of you in the ancient world. That's why Jesus' name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. The Saviour, or the Lord is the Saviour. The God's name talks of his holiness. Indeed, it is called his holy name. It is a way of talking about God himself. And therefore, James chapter 4, verse 3, you can see that you cannot be asking God to allow you to sin. You cannot pray to God things contrary to his name. You might use the word Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you're asking God to help you murder your mother-in-law, you are not praying by the name of Jesus, for that is contrary to the name of Jesus. You cannot do that. To pray by the name of Jesus means much more than just tacking through Jesus Christ our Lord on the end of the prayer. God, help me to steal, help me to cheat through Jesus Christ our Lord does not pray by the Jesus of the Bible. He prays by the figment of your imagination. The unbeliever's prayer, and whether they are answered, can only rely on the fact of the graciousness of God. Because, you see, those people will never pray by the name of Jesus if they do not believe in the name of Jesus. However, they will be accepted in their prayer when they turn in faith to Jesus. Rather than being too harsh, though, I'd remind you of the passage which you can look up later in Mark 9, verses 38 to 41. Look up later, Mark 9, 38 to 41, about being too hard on those who don't actually join with you. Thirdly, God's holiness is questioned in the subject of the sin in the life of the Christian. And here again we run into two errors. The first group say that sin does not matter. The second group say that sin is so important that one sin will nullify your prayers for some months to come. The perfectionists. The first group, you see, deny the holiness of God. The second group deny the gospel. There's your choice. You see the first group in this James 4 passage. What are they what? They desire, they do not have, so they kill, they covet, they cannot obtain, so they fight and wage war. They don't ask, when they do ask, they ask it so as to spend it on their passions. They are unfaithful creatures with friendship with the world, not with God. They think you can actually approach God, sinful as you are, and that he must do what you want, give you what you need, and what you want. 1 John chapter 1 speaks firmly against it, doesn't it? If you'll turn over, it's only a couple of pages over to 1 John, chapter 1. If we say, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Notice there what you do with sin. You don't say, I haven't got it, because you have. You don't say, it doesn't matter. You confess it to God, who forgives through Jesus. Sin does not nullify prayer. But Psalm 66, verse 18 is the important verse to bring in this point on God's holiness. Psalm 66:18. In my translation runs, I'm going to say my memory runs, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not hear my prayer. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The second one was the RSV, the first one was my faulty memory. Notice there, though, that the important word is cherished. It's got to do with a person who is unrepentant of their sin, unrepentant of iniquity, and who is actually wanting it, who is praying to God while their passions are spent on evil. It is not talking about somebody who just told a lie a few minutes ago and has asked God for forgiveness of that lie. It is not talking about the fact that you and I may have sinned sometime, but the person who approaches God in the insincerity of sinfulness. Now then, let us run through quickly, and by the way, in my timing schedule, I knew that the first point on the false views of God would take the longest. But those false views give us the intellectual problems. I'm now going to do a quick dash down through the false views of relationship, many of which were touched on earlier this morning, and do not need great repetition, although they're very cunning, some of these. See, the relationship we have with God is one of faith. Faith, let's try and pick a synonym for us then. To rely. You see, God is said to be faithful, dependable, reliable. And what you must do with him is depend upon him, rely upon him. That's what the word faith has got to do. Faith is never a thing in itself. It is always something in relationship to something else. I cannot just have faith. It doesn't exist. I can only ever have faith in something or in someone. You always have to have an object of faith. And the object of faith is more important than the faith. Did you get that with a parachute, you see? You can believe all you like, but what's important is the parachute. The object of the faith is always more important than the faith. And whenever the word faith is being used in the Bible, it is always assumed that there is an object. But unfortunately today, people read the word faith and they don't remember that. And because the object hasn't been put in, because their Bible writers get tired of writing faith in God every time, they leave the in God out, some people start to put faith in other things. And they start to make a nonsense of faith. That's the first point, though. The relationship has to do with faith. Faithlessness, as was so beautifully pointed out, and you see in Hebrews 3 magnificently, faithlessness is disobedience, is approaching God on any other basis than our total dependence upon him. It's not usually doubt. Doubt is not necessarily the opposite of faith. Disobedience is always the opposite of faith. Oz Guinness has put out a new book on doubt, of which I've only read the first couple of chapters, but it seems very interesting and come to me and highly recommend it. And I'd encourage you to look at it. Because we think the opposite of faith is doubt, when the Bible writers think the opposite of faith is disobedience. Because we're not relying upon God. Secondly, people tend to think that receiving equals hearing. That's an inadequate view. When you receive, certainly that means God has heard you. But when you don't receive, that doesn't mean that God hasn't heard you. Mustn't make that assumption. But it is so often made that God has heard my prayers because I've received something. I know God has heard my prayers because he has promised in his word to hear my prayers. Whether or not I have received something that I can see and say, oh yes, there it is. He has promised and he is faithful and I rely upon him that what he said he will do, he will do. Because I do not always receive, I am tempted to go into ritual, like one of those terrible little pigeons in the Skinner boxes. See, God gives me something, and I go, that was the right way of praying. I'll pray that way again. But the way in which I prayed brought about the results, because all I'm concentrating is upon the results rather than the relationship with God. And so develops the whole practice of ritual, whereby my appeal to God is not reliant upon God and his ability and his willingness, but upon the fact that I deserve it because I've done the right thing. Now, when I use the word ritual, you think I'm talking about the Church of Rome or possibly the High Church of England. Well, I am. But I'm talking of more than that, because ritual is something that's not limited to them, unfortunately. In fact, it's unfortunate that it's there at all. Ritual can be laid up by any of us, you see. You say, if I don't have my quiet time in the morning, the rest of the day goes wrong. That's ritualistic. That's meritorious, you see. That God's going to reward me because I did the right thing this morning. That's not the way it works. I'm putting my faith in my quiet times now instead of in God. You have your quiet times every morning, please. I'm not saying don't have them. Just don't put your faith in them. Can't work merits with God. Or that you must pray in this way or that way. You must pray standing, or you must pray sitting, or you must pray kneeling, or you mustn't pray kneeling, or you mustn't pray standing. Whatever it may be, the rituals, terrible binds upon us. Now you see, there's nothing wrong with ritual in itself. That is, the Lord's Prayer is a ritual, isn't it? Right? That you say those words. But if you think you vary that word one iota, that somehow it's no longer a sincere prayer, make a big mistake, isn't it? You can leave half the Lord's Prayer out and pray the second half. You hardly hear anybody do that, do you? The ideas are true, the ideas are true. Check also those people who must address God as the RSV does. I can't stand it at this point. Always got to address God as thou. Can't address him as you. I don't mind if people want to address him as thou. I just can't see why they don't address everybody else as thou. Some do, of course. And I wish thee further. Praying to yourself and to others, I was thinking of the passage in Matthew chapter 6, where is the terrible danger of publicly praying. But in the end, you see, you don't address God. What you're concerned about is the people who hear you. Now, you don't have to be a Pharisee to do that. You can do it in your local fellowship meeting, can't you? People call upon you, will you lead in prayer? And you say, yes, I haven't got much to pray. Well, I pray. Thank you, God, for this meeting. Well, no, that's not long enough. I better pray a bit more, hadn't I? And we pray that we might have a nice meeting next week. That's getting better. What else can I ask for? How can I finish this off? And I'm actually thinking more about my fellows than I am about God. And I'll give up then and sit down and be done with it. It mustn't be like that. Now, there's plenty of examples in Matthew 6, the opening bit that deals with that, or Luke 18, verse 11 and following, where you get the Pharisee and the tax collector, a publican, isn't he? Tax collector. Whichever it is, one or the other, check it out. Both praying in the temple, and it says that the Pharisee was praying to himself. And you can do that too, can't you? And I can do that. I con myself. I say, oh, I've been praying 10 minutes. Well, another 5, that'd be good, wouldn't it? But I actually con myself that somehow God is going to be impressed with the length of my prayers and their eloquence and their sincerity. A friend of mine lived in a house where nobody ever shut the doors. It's her family. Nobody ever shut the doors. She became a Christian. She read the passage in Matthew 6 which said to go into the bedroom and shut the door, so she did. The family burst in to find out what was wrong. That didn't deter her. She had to be obedient to the scripture. So every time she had a quiet time, she shut the doors. After about 3 weeks of the family bursting in, they got the general hint that that meant she was praying. And so she could now advertise, couldn't she? I am at prayer. I have shut the doors. And feel terribly self-righteous at the same time because she was obeying the scriptures. That is fulfilling the letter and denying the spirit, which that passage in the scripture is exactly about. Ponder our advertisements as we pray to others. Or we can have our faith in our feelings. You say, I don't feel like praying now. That's not surprising. You're a sinful wretch like the rest of us. Why should you feel like praying now? Get to work with it. If I waited till I was feeling like praying, I may never pray again. Mustn't do that. That is exactly what Satan wants me to do. You must resist the devil, not take his advice. Or you say, oh, I had a tremendous quiet time this morning. I really felt so close to God. May not be that at all. May not have just meant that you had a good night's sleep for a change. And what you were praying for was heresy through and through. Feelings are an important part of our lives, but they are a theological nuisance if we're going to come to any kind of truth. Or we can have faith in faith. Turn with me to Mark 11, if you would, because here is a crucial passage that is so often quoted and misquoted. Mark 11, and I'm reading from verse 20 to 25. And as they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, Master, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and you will. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Here are terrible alternatives for people. Should they put their faith in their faith, rather than in God? And so you say, if I can just squeeze myself up enough, the mountains will move. Jesus says, if you've got as much as a grain of mustard seed, terrible little thing, if I held it up here, you couldn't see it, you can move a mountain. The size is an irrelevance. It's not how much faith you've got. It's got to do with your faith in God, whether you've got it or not, in God. Have faith in God that he is dealing with in this passage. And we think we have faith in him merits. Hopeless, silly view, isn't it? Remember in Luke 17, you're told, keep it open at Mark 11, we're coming back to it. Luke 17, you're told, that after you've done everything that God has commanded you, you can only say, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done that which I've been told. You can never work up merits with God by any procedure you like to follow. Even listening in attention the whole way through one of these talks does not bring you 10 merit points with God. Furthermore, you must be forgiving. You notice that there in verse 25, isn't it? Strange, it almost seems to change the subject, doesn't he? Here he's been praying about moving mountains and suddenly he bangs into forgiveness, forgiveness. But if you're unwilling to forgive others, that is a clear sign that you have not yourself entered into the kingdom of forgiveness. And therefore you must not pray for the mountain to move. What? Why mustn't you pray for the mountain to move? Which mountain was he standing on when he said it? Oh, you didn't check. See, he says in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, not any old mountain, not the Blue Mountains, this mountain, which mountain was he on? Yes, Olives Mountain, that's right. Mount of Olives. Why does he want it taken up and thrown into the sea? Because in Zechariah, that is the ushering in of the new kingdom. And so you go praying that prayer, and yet you're not forgiving in your heart. You're not in the new kingdom. So what on earth are you praying it for? It's like the silly parliamentarians. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Last thing in the world, they'll want that mob. See, that's what you're doing. Now, you've heard this passage referred to often, but no one has ever pointed that to you before, have they? You mustn't take that verse as just an unconditional promise that whatever you ask, provided you've got enough faith, you'll get it. That's what you're told all the time, as a load of rubbish. Your faith is in God, and he will grant that which is his plan and purpose to grant. And that is why you cannot pray in opposition to his will and expect him to answer you in the way in which you've prayed. Can't do that. And you cannot do it while you cherish iniquity in your hearts. Well then, why is it that we do not pray? The real basis of the difficulty lies not in the intellectual problems. They do exist. We must seek answers for them. You'll often find the answers in our false view of God. But that's not why I don't pray. That's not why you don't pray. It's got nothing to do with that, really. We don't pray because we're sinful. That's why we don't pray. It's a simple reason. And because the enemy of God never wants us to pray. The very heart of prayer is our humble reliance upon God. Back to James is the passage you've got to get back to now. Humble reliance upon God. What does the Satan want you to be? Proud and self-reliant, doubting God. Of course he doesn't want you to pray. Can you imagine he possibly could? In James 4:7 and in 1 Peter 5, you're told, 5:8, you're told to resist the devil. Both of those sayings come in the context of prayer. Because the prayer is the point at which the devil is to attack. And he is attacking very fertile ground in his sowing at this point, isn't he? Because we want his guidance. There is the problem, that we are so weak. Our mind set on the flesh does not want to please God. We do not seek after God and his ways. And we will listen carefully, therefore, to the promptings of Satan. Pride and the love of this world riddles our lives. And that is why we find that we do not resist Satan. And we do not ask God for things. And when we do ask God for things, we ask of him things to feed our selfishness and our sinfulness. Compare your prayers with the prayers of the beloved Apostle St. Paul. and you'll see what I mean in relationship to our sinfulness and our selfishness. Let me illustrate it to you from the law to license. Because I have difficulty praying with my sinful flesh, I make a law. No breakfast till I've prayed. Some days the breakfast bell is ringing. I'm still in my bed. Lord, thank you for the breakfast. Now I can make it, you see. Cornflakes are on. I've prayed, haven't I? I've fulfilled the law. That's hopeless. You cannot solve the problem that way. Binding man up in the law, for we're all Pharisees at heart, and we will minimize it to the extent that we can fulfill it, to the extent that it's nonsense, and our prayers just become mechanical. Or we jump to the other extreme and say, oh, I'm not under the law, I'm a free man. I'll just pray when I wish to pray. When the feeling comes overwhelmingly upon me that I must pray, then I will have real and sincere prayer. And you will, if the feeling ever comes. For as sinful people, it won't come. And Satan will make sure that it's plucked out of you as soon as anything might suggest it. Or again, look at the idly busy world, that as soon as we want to pray, all kinds of other things crowd in upon us to prevent us from spending any time to pray. The telephone, the work that we must do. Why, I've even gone out gardening to avoid prayer, as if the weeds won't wait another hour or two, having waited several years. Well, how does God's word tell us to deal with this? James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and look at this remarkable statement. Resist the devil and he will flee from thee. No two ways about it, see? There is the great promise of God. That devil will actually charge away as soon as you put up resistance. That's a tremendous promise. And the second half of the promise is even greater. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Remember the disciples and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Chapter 14 of Mark, check it up later. They are told to pray so that they will not enter into temptation. Then, true to form, they do a Philip Jensen, fall asleep. And what happens? Temptation comes, and what do? Charge headlong into it. They desert Jesus, they deny Jesus. Jesus keeps praying, and temptation comes to him also, but he doesn't fall. For he has drawn near to God, and God has drawn near to him. He has resisted the devil, and the devil has had to flee before him. Contemplate that. For what Jesus was actually asking for, he didn't get. He asked to be spared from death, and he died. He got a negative answer. But yet through prayer, he overcame the evil one. Sort that out. That Mark 14 passage is very, very important. So what this passage is doing is actually encouraging us to start praying. For as surely as we fall to our knees and actually address God and call upon him, reminding him of these promises, the devil will flee us and we'll find prayer will start. That is, it's much harder to get the cart rolling than it is to keep it going. And the real problem of prayer starts right in the beginning. Now, there are two parables of which I will not look up today, but I'll refer to you, both of them to you. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. Both of them are taken commonly to mean that we are to persevere in prayer. But if you look at them carefully, both of them are actually encouragements to start praying. One is the importunate friend, whatever the word importunate may mean, it's only ever in the Bible, it's the only place I've ever found it, that one. The importunate friend who comes late at night, banging on the door. That is not an encouragement to keep banging on the door of God. That's an encouragement to start. For if your friend is asleep or get out of bed for you, how much more will your heavenly Father respond to your prayers? And the other is the judge. The evil judge, so you mustn't liken him to God. He's contrasted to God in that passage. Who will give in to a woman simply because she nags him long enough. Please, ladies, don't take that as an encouragement either. Mustn't do that to that parable. What that parable says, if an evil judge will give in the end, how much more will a good, loving Father give to those his children who ask? You must be encouraged to start, not lose heart. I know yesterday you didn't, but today's a new day. Get started, for if you do resist the devil, he will flee from you. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Now, you may not feel him draw near to you. You may not have a strange, chilling sensation run all the way down through your body. You may not run flushed, hot and cold. You may not have a turning over stomach as if you've just eaten onions. You may get those things, especially if you've just eaten onions. But you may not get that. I know God has drawn near to me not because I have any of those things. I avoid onions, I don't have any of them. I know God has drawn near to me how? Because he says he will. That's how. But I have one experience which I've found many other people have in common. That once I have started and finished, I say to myself as I walk back from the study, that wasn't so hard. That was easy. That was great. Wonder why I don't do that more often. The devil has left me. God has drawn near. Now, I'm not suggesting I know it because of that. I know it only because of the Bible. But I evidence it in my life as well. At that point. And I know many people feel that way. Indeed, on many subjects. I feel that way when I go door to door visiting with the gospel too. Terrified on the way in, rejoicing on the way out. You know that at beach mission, don't you? Ever notice that just before you go to beach mission? Or camps? The week before? Suddenly you're not so keen anymore. But the week after beach mission, you're signed up for next year. And you'll sign up freely and willingly, not because it's 12 months away, but because it was such a tremendous time out there, gospel preaching. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is, it's a great claim to get started. And that is the practicality of the warfare that I want you to draw attention to. The hardest part is starting.